just to refresh your memory, the book of Hosea is a book that begins with a picture, parable as it were. Hosea the prophet himself is the chief one in that parable. He and his wife, whom he was instructed to take as a wife of whoredoms. It's a very strange way that this book begins, because you think to yourself, why would God tell someone to do that? And we know that if we were using our own human wisdom, we would say, well, God wouldn't do that. That's something that the Lord wouldn't do. But actually, that is what the Lord did. And he did it for a very important purpose. And the purpose was really to show Hosea a picture of God himself and his relationship to his people. Someone called Hosea the prophet of persevering love. And it's not that he was necessarily himself just one with persevering love, though he was, but he was a picture of the Lord himself. And so in the prologue to this book, chapters 1, 2, and 3, you have the entire story of the book summarized symbolically. It is a symbol, it is a picture. I've used the term a parable that describes God's relationship to his people, how when his people fail him and go after other gods, they are guilty of adultery spiritually. And that's true of us. When we sin against the Lord, it's like committing adultery against the Lord by running after other loves or other lovers. But then you come to chapters 4 through 14. You can divide that into three sections. And all of them have to do with Israel. You have the nation of Israel, sometimes called Ephraim. You will read that as you go through the book of Hosea constantly. For example, in chapter 5, there are several references to Ephraim. In verse 3, I know Ephraim. In verse 5, therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall. Again, in verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed. Verse 12, I will be unto Ephraim as a moth, and so on and so forth. When you see that name Ephraim, you think of one of the sons of Joseph. But actually, the Lord uses that as a description of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah is also mentioned in this book. But at this particular time, Judah has not yet gone to the same lengths of spiritual adultery as the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom has remained reasonably faithful, though, as we see in this book, she's going to fall the same way as her sister. So that the whole of the nation is rebuked, first of all, in chapters 4 through 6, because their sin is intolerable to God. God is a holy God. He won't put up with sin. And so this is what we find in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. Israel's sin is rebuked. In chapters 8 through 10, and we'll be coming to that tonight, Israel's sin is requited or paid back. The Lord is just. And because he's a just God as well as a holy God, he will undoubtedly punish sin. He will visit sin with judgment. But the great message of Hosea, we've said that he's the prophet of persevering love, it is that Israel is going to be restored. And we believe that there's certainly a prophetic aspect to this. But the message is a message for men and women in every age, and that is that God is not only holy and just, but he is love. He is a God who perseveres with his people. He yearns for them. And even though his people often are chastised for their sin, the Lord allows them to suffer the consequences of their sin, yet there's the final victory of God's love in their lives, in their restoration. And when you come to the final chapters, 11 through 14, that's really a theme that is highlighted there. But we're coming to chapter 8 tonight. Let's read some verses beginning at verse 1. And this is a word to the prophet, the first line. set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. And when we read here that he shall come, I believe that it's referring to those who will invade Israel and will take them captive. Then verse 2, Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also. The workman made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk. The bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. And we'll end the reading there at verse 8. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. When we come to chapters 8, 9, and 10 of this book, the theme really is, as we've indicated, the requiting of Israel's sin. Israel is to be punished for her sin. And the Lord outlines how that's going to take place. The plague of unbelief that has set in to that nation continues here. Their provocations against the Lord continue to multiply. And so judgment looms ever more near on the horizon for the nation. This chapter, chapter 8, gives us further evidence of spiritual delinquency and departure from God. The Lord continues to speak about three subjects: their transgression, their sin, and their iniquity. Now, those are interesting words. You will find that those are phrases that are used in other parts of Scripture. For example, in the book of Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, the Lord spoke about these things. He talked about the offering being made for Israel, the sin offering. And he spoke, for example, about the priest laying his hands upon the head of the scapegoat and confessing over the head of that goat the sins, the transgressions, and the iniquities of God's people. And it might be something in your mind, a question: what is the difference? What does it mean? Why would the Lord talk, for example, in Leviticus 16, verse 21, about Aaron laying both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confessing over him all the iniquities, there's the first word, of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, there's the second word, in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat and sending him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness? You might think, well, why doesn't the Lord just say their sins and have done with it? Why does he have to use these particular terms? Well, frankly, transgression, sin, and iniquity are three expressions for infractions of God's divine law or his statutes. And by the way, these three terms are mentioned 24 times in 10 chapters of Hosea. Iniquity totaling 14 of those references. So So you have 24 times that the Lord speaks about transgression, sin, and iniquity. Iniquity, if you want to break these down into three separate sections, iniquity speaks of corruption in the nature, or if you like, inward perversion. Now, transgression, then, is rebellion against law. And then sin is moral and spiritual failure. And so you take these three together. Since iniquity speaks about corruption in the nature or inward perversion, then it's not difficult to understand why there was such bold transgression. That is rebellion, open rebellion against the law of God, and evident sin, moral and spiritual failure on the part of the people. And the Lord is describing his people. He's describing their condition in an era of great declension. And he speaks about their corruption in these particular ways. If we were to compare some other scriptures, in Psalm 53, the Lord says, corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. And again, he asks a question in Psalm 53, verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? We have to say that we, even as believers, are often guilty of these three things, of transgression, of iniquity, and of sin. And the Lord always speaks against sin. He doesn't give it a free pass. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't pretend that it doesn't exist. The Lord always faces us up with our sin. He did that in Israel. And he begins in chapter 8 here by giving a word to the prophet, which is, set the trumpet to thy mouth. Now, I personally don't think that he's speaking here literally. He's not saying, now, Hosea, I want you to play a nice little tune for the people of Israel on your trumpet. Nor is he telling him to literally take a trumpet and sound that trumpet in the nation, as was often done. But it is a very suggestive figure. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. This command to set the trumpet to his mouth is a bit like when a musical director raises his baton for the downbeat and the trumpet is ready to sound. The Lord is saying to his prophet, set the trumpet to thy mouth. I want you to get ready to announce to the people the judgment of God. And that's what's in view here. Now, if I might just say something about the trumpet. It's a remarkable thing to see all the places where the trumpet is mentioned, particularly in the Old Testament, though Paul mentions it as well in 1 Corinthians and the chapter 14 when he speaks about the trumpet giving an uncertain sound. You know, when someone blows a bugle or a trumpet, you want them to be able to blow it correctly. When I was in high school, we all had the opportunity to learn an instrument. And foolishly, the instrument that I chose was a baritone. I don't know if you know what a baritone is, but it's like a small version of a tuba. And you cradle it like this. Now, whether it was because I was a young adolescent and I wished I had a girlfriend and didn't have one, and I thought, well, I could cradle this instrument, maybe that was the reason for it. But I chose that. I think I was about 13 years old at the time, and I remember I was able to pick up this instrument from a place that they had there. You didn't have to buy your instrument, you just had to rent it. So I began to learn this instrument. Well, I learned it to a degree, and had to find out what F-A-C-E was and what every good boy deserves. Fun, we said. You might say something else for that, but I had to learn all that good stuff. But I just messed about with that instrument and didn't really learn it correctly. I could play some things on it, but it's not really an instrument for playing on its own. It has to fit in with other instruments, and then it sounds pretty good. But one thing that I did have to try to do was to form that little thing, you know, in your top lip, which all good trumpet players and all brass instrument players have. It's a little V-type thing that develops on your top lip through much use, so that you can blow correctly into the mouthpiece, so that it will make a proper sound. With the trumpet or the cornet, you want it to be a nice, even, drawn-out sound. It's not this up and down. Like, that's not what you want. You want it to be a nice, smooth sound. The trumpet is not to give an uncertain sound. That's a word for the pulpit. And when the Lord said to his servant here, "Set the trumpet to thy mouth," that is a word that he would give to every preacher of the Word of God, even in our day. Set the trumpet to your mouth. Now, the trumpet in the Old Testament had a variety of purposes. If you turn with me to the book of Numbers, and I'll show you the significance of this. We're not moving away from Hosea for no reason. This is very significant. In Numbers chapter 10, the Lord gave a word to Moses, and he told him that he was to make not one, but two trumpets of silver out of one piece of metal. So here we have it, Numbers 10, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them." So here's one piece of metal. He was to manufacture two different trumpets. Now, what was to be the purpose of the trumpets? Well, he tells Moses what they were to be used for. The first use is in verse 2 of Numbers 10. "That thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps." So there's the first purpose of the trumpet that was to be blown. It was to assemble the people together. And there is a spiritual application that we could make of that. The Lord in his word would call us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to come together in corporate worship as we're doing tonight and as we do in the Lord's day. The trumpet is sounded to call the people to an assembly. But there's also there mention made of the journeying of the camps. And that brings us to think of verse 9. "And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets." So the trumpet was not only for assembly, the trumpet was to be blown for advance. And the work of God is to go forward. And that's what we call God's people to do, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to be advancing in spiritual things. We're not to stay still. More than that, we are to advance against the enemy. You know, oftentimes when that verse is quoted where Jesus said to Peter, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What comes into the mind of God's people? What comes into the mind of God's people very often is a church that's under pressure from the devil. The church is kind of defending itself against the advancing kingdom of Satan. But that's actually the opposite of what the Lord is saying in that verse. When he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, what he means is the gates of hell are not going to remain standing before the advancing church of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. They're not going to remain standing against the advance of the church. Now, as we look around us today and we think of evangelicalism, we think of the state of the church, we think, well, boy, that's definitely not a picture that comes to my mind today of God's work. But yet that is God's ideal. And that is what the Lord is doing, whether we believe it or not. His church is being built. And the devil is not going to be able to stop it. So the church is to advance. It's to go forward. But then the trumpet was to be blown for another purpose. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 5, he says, "When ye blow an alarm." And then verse 6, "When ye blow an alarm the second time." So not only is the trumpet to be blown for assembly and for advance, but also for alarm. And every preacher of the Word of God that's worth his salt is going to sound the alarm. He's going to warn people about the apostasy. He's going to warn people concerning false doctrine. And he's going to preach all the counsel of God. This is part of his task when he sets the trumpet to his lips, that there may be an alarm that is sounded. And then there's another purpose of the trumpet. In Numbers 10, verse 10, also in the day of your gladness and in your solemn days and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. We could say that the trumpets were blown for the purpose of an approach unto God in their solemn days, in the beginning of their months, when they were going to be offering their burnt offerings and the sacrifices of their peace offerings, all of which, of course, speak of Christ and his gospel. The trumpet was to be blown then. Now, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, in the chapter 27 and verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. We have here a picture of the gospel trumpet being blown, and people being gathered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that those who will come are those that were ready to perish. And this is the task of the church. It's the task of every true minister to set the trumpet to his lips, that he might announce the great message that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. We know the hymn, don't we? We have heard the joyful sound. There's the trumpet blast. Jesus saves. I believe that in Hosea chapter 8, the trumpet could speak to us of a number of things, just like what I've mentioned. Sometimes when a trumpet would be blown, for instance in Israel, it would be a source of heartening to the people. It would encourage them. It was something that was sounded so that they might be encouraged to the battle and to the work. So it speaks of valor. But it also may speak of victory, because the trumpet would be sounded in a day of rejoicing. But I would suggest to you that this word, set the trumpet to thy mouth, considering everything that comes after it, is that which speaks of the visitation of God. And it's the visitation of God in judgment. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. Hosea, I want you to announce to the people of Israel what I'm going to do because of their sin. And we could pick out, again, as we've done in some of these other verses and these other chapters, some highlights. We could pick out certain statements that the Lord uses. For example, in chapter 8, verse 7, he says, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." There's going to be consequences for their sinfulness. They're not going to get away with it. I'm telling you to set the trumpet to your mouth. There's going to be a divine visitation, and it's not a visitation in mercy at this point. It is a visitation in judgment. And it is the call of God to his servants in every age to set the trumpet to their mouth. You read in Isaiah chapter 58, for instance, and really this is very relevant to the word in Hosea chapter 8, because the same idea is in view. Isaiah 58 verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet." And that's what Hosea was to do. He wasn't to actually lift a literal trumpet. He was to speak with a trumpet blast about the sinfulness of the people. Again, Isaiah 58:1, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Tell them what is wrong with them. This is the command that the Lord gives to his servant. He's to warn them. He's to sound the alarm of the judgment of God. And the judgment that's mentioned in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 8 is a judgment that's going to come with the swiftness of an eagle swooping down upon its prey with deadly aim. I don't know if you've ever seen some of these hawks that are very prevalent around here. And whenever they decide to go after some little creature of the field, whether it be a field mouse or something of that kind, they may be sitting there just observing from a high wire, and then all of a sudden they drop like a stone. It's just like a stone falling from the sky, because they fold their wings in under them and boom, down they go. And they, right on top of that prey. They do it very quickly. Before that little creature that's running about in the grass or in the cornfield or whatever has an idea of what's happening, is already lunch or dinner for that hawk. That's what the Lord has in view here. His judgment is going to come swiftly upon the people of Israel. And that happened when they were taken into captivity. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and they were also taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So the Lord here is warning through his servant about judgment. A judgment that will come swiftly. These people had heaped great indignities upon the Lord by their behavior. They were people who had God's law. They were not people who were ignorant of the law of God. They weren't like some nations that know nothing about the Bible. Israel was God's chosen people. They were well aware of what God demanded, but they had turned their backs upon the Lord. And if you look later in this chapter, in chapter 8, verse 12, that is illustrated very well, because the Lord says there, I have written to him, that's Ephraim is using that name, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. And isn't it true that many people today do the same thing? They have disregarded God's word. We're living in a land that has known much of the blessing of God. We're living in a country where the Bible has been so plentiful that many people have more than one or two copies of it in their homes. God has given people the great things of his law. He has made his word known, but these things are counted as a strange thing. And I've made this point before in these studies. There is an ignorance of the word of God today in America. It's true of many Western nations. That is incredible. I remember very well when my wife and I first went to minister in Scotland. And again, it's true of that nation as it's true of this nation. It's known much of the blessing of God in past generations. Indeed, hundreds of years ago, we know about the Scottish Reformation, about John Knox, and about all that flowed from that. And when we went to that area of Glasgow where we were ministering, we decided we would start a children's work, that we would try to reach some of the local kids in the city there and just invite them into church. Of course, we'd have to ask their parents, you understand, to make sure that everything was okay with them. And a lot of times the parents, they couldn't care less what the kids were doing. It's just nice to get them babysat for an hour so they'd be quite happy. Some would say, oh yeah, whatever. You want to take them and they can go to the meeting, and then they would come and collect them sometimes. But a thing that really was striking to us was, compared to our children who we had been you know, from they were babies and before they were even born, teaching them the Word of God. The children that were coming in there hadn't a clue about the things of God. Who was the first man? Don't know. Who was the first woman? Don't know. And then whenever we taught them who the first man was and the first woman was, we would quiz them on that maybe a week or two later, and we'd get the names wrong. Remember one little kid? We asked him, who were our first parents? Who was the first man and the first woman? He said, Adam and Barbara. I'm telling you. You say, well, he was just being ornery, wasn't it? No, he wasn't. He just didn't remember it. Terrible ignorance of the Word of God. Remember when we looked at chapter 4 of Hosea, verse 6, God said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. He followed that up with another statement, which was, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. This wasn't just ignorance, but this was willful ignorance. And that's the worst kind of ignorance. When people have an opportunity to have God's law and God's word, but they push it away from them. They don't want to hear it. And folks, that's the kind of day we're living in. And people not only don't know, in many cases, what the teaching of the Word of God is, we're now into whatever generation it is now of no Bibles in schools as a result of the wickedness of a woman called Madeleine Murray O'Hare and this nonsense supposed separation of church and state, which is actually not the separation of church and state. It's a separation of God from the state. That's what it is. See, the idea of separation of church and state, as you will well know, was the idea that no one denomination, no one particular religion would be able to have control politically. And of course, we believe that that's what the Bible teaches. There shouldn't be state religion as such. But that's a far cry from what the liberals now have managed to achieve in this nation, and it's an ongoing thing. That's to separate God completely from the public square. But as a consequence of that, you now have a situation in this land that's akin to what you read of in the book of Hosea. That's why the book of Hosea and Jeremiah, indeed, are so relevant to our day. Because the same things that God says here about his people are true of Western nations, including America. There is a willful ignorance. And as a result of that, you have what you have politically. You have the attitudes. You have the beliefs that are expressed by politicians. And this was something that was true in Israel. They were at fault in the sphere of politics. The Lord actually mentions this. I know that it wasn't a republic. It was a monarchy. But nevertheless, the idea is there. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. What's the Lord talking about there when he says, they have set up kings, but not by me? Well, there were rules that God gave. At first, they weren't supposed to have a king, but they demanded to have a king like the other nations. So the Lord was to give them a king after his own heart. The blessing of God was on the Davidic line. But what happened here was they departed from that. And they started setting up kings, even though there were nothing to do with the line of David. They had apostasy that began through Jeroboam, who had constructed a counterfeit altar, a counterfeit priesthood, a counterfeit religion, so that he said the people could worship God without having to go to the southern kingdom. But it was a political move. Oh, you don't have to go down there to worship at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. You can worship the Lord here. We've got something that's similar to that, just exactly the same here. But it wasn't. They turned away from the Lord. They had set up kings, but not by him. They weren't men that were chosen of God at all. And of their silver and their gold, he said, have they made them idols? He mentions the calf in verse 5. Thy calf, O Samaria. There were golden calves that were created. Again, it's mentioned again in verse 6. The calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. Idolatry. And as a result of all of this, the Lord was going to allow them to go off into the captivity in Assyria. And that's spoken of here in verse 9. First of all, they thought the Assyrians were going to be their allies politically, but they ended up being taken into captivity by them. They got involved in unholy alliances. They were bent to backsliding. All of these things are very relevant to our own day. People turning away from God and His Word and suffering the consequences of it. I believe the Word of God is right up to date. The Word of God for many, as it was in the days of Hosea, the Word of God for many today is as a strange thing. It is as a strange thing. And the Lord, as a result of that, is going to visit their sins. We're going to leave our study on this subject for tonight. But as we return to it, we're going to find that there's this increasing departure from God that's mentioned in chapters 9 and 10, and the inevitability of judgment. But you know, judgment, which looks like is inevitable, again, if you compare chapter 8, verse 7, about sowing and reaping, sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind, we see the alternative to that in chapter 10, verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have ploughed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity. There it is again, the sowing and the reaping. But there's always an alternative that the Lord sets before His people, and He does that here. May the Lord help us to sow, even in prayer, in righteousness. May we seek the Lord, even for our land, till He come and rain righteousness upon us.